We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 12 from Psalm 36 this morning. Last couple of weeks, we've looked at the first half of the psalm that deals with man's sinful nature by nature, and then also the contrast with God's goodness that we see in the second half of the psalm. And then this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 12 to discuss what we need to persevere in the faith. We find these same principles throughout the New Testament as well, but we see them here in this Psalm of David. So let's hear these verses first. Remember, this is God's Word. This is Psalm 36, verses 10 through 12. Continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd impart light to us from your Spirit in it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Psalm 36 contrasts the way of the ungodly with the loving kindness of God. As we looked at in the very first of the psalm, nothing prevents the ungodly from the goodness of God but their own self-induced blindness and folly that David said they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their own sin in verse 2. Now, David, you remember when we looked at Psalm 30, has been in this position. He's been on the edge of the precipice of the pit of death itself. He's known what it feels like to be under the wrath of God because of his own sins and his own hardness of heart, his own blindness to his sins. He's known what it meant to cry out to God for mercy and be delivered. So when David writes these things, he's not writing them from a position of that. He's never been like that. He's saying that the people who remain like that have a blindness to their own sins that they haven't come out of as of yet. They believe that their way is the best way. So the words of God are not heeded. They have no effect. They have no impact. David sums it up by saying there's no fear of God before their eyes, which among other things always means that they have no reason to listen to God in their own mind. I read a story of an expert in a certain industry offering classes in how to make yourself valuable to a company in this particular industry, invulnerable to layoffs, downsizing, and so on. And this guy was an expert. And the people that he trained in this class did make themselves valuable to the companies that they worked for. In 2007, he said he had very few in his classes. Wasn't much demand for it. He had a lot of other things he did, so he said it didn't really take up much of my time. He said in 2009, he couldn't get space. He had to turn people away. The difference was that a recession had occurred in 2008. Something had happened that caused people to be desperate. They wanted to listen to this man now because of the reality of their plight that they were now in. By no fear of God, David doesn't mean men are women who have a militant atheist mindset here. He means not those that are just adamantly opposed to God. He just means all people who do not listen to God because they don't believe their soul is at stake. They have no sense of urgency, no sense of desperation. They haven't been where David has been in Psalm 30, looking into death itself, looking into the judgment of God itself, and needing to be reconciled to God. That's what David is meaning here by no fear of God. They don't take into account their own plight or the nature of God due to self-flattery. Listening intently to God's word, the scripture says, it's a sign of life, an awakening, a working of God in the soul. It leads to, as we looked in verses 5 through 9, exalting God. Where before there was no exalting of God, there were doubts about God's goodness. There was self-flattery and selfish ambition in the heart, even on the bed at night, as David said. But now, there's a new principle at work. There's a principle of God being glorious and good, that God being a rescuer, a redeemer from a just condemnation. Everything has changed, as Jesus said in the New Testament, that they've been born anew. And so now you see the praise of God's attributes in verses 5 through 6, The psalmist says, your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. You see the appreciation of the salvation of God. In verse 7, he says, both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. He means people from all stations of life. Doesn't matter who they are or where they're from. They have this in common now. They've gone from blindness and self-flattery to taking refuge in the shadow of your wings. Christ himself used this language to describe him as my people come underneath my wings, as being the one that the psalmist is referring to here. Also, communion and fellowship with God is now enjoyable. It's not easy. They still have to strive against sins in their hearts and outward temptations and difficulties and struggles. But now at the best thing that there is that in verse 8, they feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from river of delights. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and I will give him rivers of life in him. Let him eat it in my household. Eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. He isn't talking about literally eating of his flesh. He's talking about communion with God. He's talking about this is where you'll find rest in me, in fellowship with God. This is what you were created for. This is what you've gone away from. And now I've brought you back into communion with God. And so everything has changed. These are signs of life, of being regenerate, being made new. Because we are all by nature like those described in the first four verses. Each one, there's no one who seeks God. There's no one who glorifies God. All have turned away and gone their own way. But here we see grace in work. From that position of darkness and death into life with God, no longer controlled by sin, to the point of being blinded to the things of God, no longer having no fear of God, but now a reverence for God, no longer promoting ourselves only, but now there's an element of wanting God to be glorified, to not plot just our own glory and ambitions and so on, but now there's a walking with God. And the final sign of those who are truly regenerate, truly born again, is that they grow and persevere in the faith. And that's what we're going to look at in these three verses here. Some things or perspectives we need to persevere in the faith. Intentional thoughts, intentional actions that the scriptures prescribe for us to persevere in the faith. And the first one is God's preservation and our need of it. In verse 10, David says, continue your steadfast love. Excuse me, to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright of heart. So the Holy Spirit here defines for us what has happened to the regenerate person here. They have become recipients of God's steadfast love. The word is for covenant love. It means a binding love where God has permanently attached himself to the soul. He's bound himself, as we use the analogy of marriage in it, because the Bible uses that he has entered into an unbreakable bond with his people. You read about in Romans 8, you know, this bond that cannot be broken, an unbreakable chain that connects them to God. And the result is they know God. The word for know can be translated love. It's an intimate knowledge that they know God, not an exhaustive knowledge, not a complete knowledge, of course, but now a knowledge of God, a knowledge of his greatness, his attributes. He's become new to them. So it's a knowledge of both affection and thanksgiving. It's the opposite of no fear. Now there is a reverence for God. They have tasted, in Psalm 34, the Lord and seen that he is good. So they enjoy the fellowship of God, as we mentioned, and also they're described as upright in heart. It's similar to the word pure in heart that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, the Beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And that's what he means here. The upright in heart doesn't mean they're sinless. It means they're the ones who've cried for mercy and received it at God's hand. Now they have ambitions to see God. They don't know all the answers to God's ways and the depths of God's ways. They don't have a complete, exhaustive knowledge of God. But they have come to see that God is merciful. He's good. And so the ambition is to see God, be sincere in their faith. They're upright in heart because they want to know God. They want to see God. The promise that Christ says is to them. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. That promise resonates with them. It isn't just passed away. Well, we'll see what happens when it happens. It's like that's their ambition now. That's the promise they're taking hold of. And that's who David is speaking about here. That there's a contrast to the ungodly deliberately, who on their beds think of ways to gratify the sinful nature. As we read about in Galatians 5, Paul warned about Christians of falling back into that way. The upright in heart still have sinful thoughts, still have sinful deeds. There's just a stronger principle now at work in them. So the desire to put to death those things rather than, you know, embrace them, indulge them. So there's a battle now that's going on that wasn't there before. Now David describes a Christian the same way Christ does, and the New Testament does, of genuine faith. Because all who profess Christ will not be saved. Some will leave the faith. John tells us that they appeared to have faith that David describes here in verse 10, but they never truly did. The evidence for the Apostle John was that they left the faith. Others that profess faith are not fruitful in that faith, demonstrating that it was spurious, it was not of God, it's not alive, there's no following Christ. Christ uses that analogy in the parable of the sower. Others appear to have faith and do works in the name of Christ, but underneath have no real fear of God or any love for Christ, and it will be exposed on the last day, as Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount, "I never knew you." They did it for their own reputation, for their own self-exaltation was the underneath motives of their service to Christ. So again, the point will be that they didn't have genuine faith, as described here in verse 10. Of continue your love to those who know you, instead of, as Christ said, "I never knew you." But it is required of those who know Christ to persevere to the end. It is required by God for them to overcome the world by faith to the end. To such, Christ says, "I will give the crown of life when I see you." He who endures to the end by faith, thus demonstrating their allegiance to me. The truth we need to understand completely is that without God preserving us in the faith, that we will not persevere in the faith. There's a scene in this movie where these men are gathered around a lawnmower. You've probably seen the movie, trying to figure out why it won't run. And each one of them has their own opinions about why it won't run. A rather simple-minded man walks up and looks at the mower and unscrews the gas cap, of course, and looks down in it and says it's out of gas. So the most simple remedy to what the problem was, it won't run without gas. Neither will we persevere in the faith without God's Spirit literally working in us, promoting an ongoing fear of God, a need of Christ, applying His Word when we hear it to our hearts, power against sin. If we're out of the Holy Spirit, we will die. I mean, we can't run the race without the gas, and that's literally the Holy Spirit in us. But God has promised, and this is what we rest on, that He will never leave us or forsake us. He won't leave us to ourselves and our own strength and our own power. That's why Paul warns about those who are going forth in their own strength in Galatians 5. You started with the Spirit, completely dependent on Christ for your righteousness before God, completely dependent on Him for everything. Now you've gone off on a track where you're self-confident in your own flesh in what you do. You've wandered away from the grace of God. Because Paul promises Christians in Philippians 1, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." The word "began" there means a decisive act. In other places, it's used for somebody who deliberately planned something and executed it rightly. And Paul is saying that God has called you intentionally, deliberately. It was planned that you heard His word, that you believe it, that He brought you into His kingdom, and He is not going to complete what He began. He's planned it all along. You belong to Him. You're one of His. And He will continue to work in you. That doesn't mean you don't have any responsibilities, as we'll see. You have great responsibilities to respond to that working. But you don't think of your salvation as, first of all, what I do for God, but what He's done for me. I'm dependent on Him for what He's done. He will bring it to completion. The prayer of David, continue your love to me, should be the prayer of all Christians. It's a prayer of faith. If God will go with me, all will be well, as He has promised me. It's a humble prayer. Oh Lord, You say we can do nothing apart from You. I believe it. I've experienced the power of sin in my own heart. I've experienced the hard-heartedness that I've seen in David and other followers of Yours in my own heart. I'm dependent on Your working within me, is the prayer here. Spurgeon said, the worst thing a man who knows Christ fears is being without God working in him. He says, that fear is groundless, but nevertheless, all of His people pray it. Do not leave me or forsake me. And Spurgeon says, happy are those who pray the promise of God and know their dependence upon them. And God will surely fulfill His promises to them. So the first indispensable thing we need is to recognize that we need God to preserve us in the faith. The second thing we need to persevere in the faith is growth and doing good. In verse 10 again, David speaks of the promise to continue His love. God's love to those who know You, Your righteousness, the upright in heart. It's implied that God's continuing work will produce growth. We are, as described in the scriptures, the vessels of His work. We are the pots that the potter is forming into the image of Christ. We are not inanimate objects, just passive recipients of grace in the sense that we respond to it. We are those who are called to strive in love to God, as Paul said in Galatians 5. Thanksgiving to Christ, to produce good works God has created us to do. As He said in Ephesians chapter 2, He brought us out of darkness into light, prepared these works for us to do, that grow out of the soul of the truth of Christ crucified on a cross for me. The life I live, Paul said, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Everything I do, Paul says, proceeds from that ground. That soul is the soul that produces good works. God is a God of life, a God of growth. It's the opposite of His nature, death and decay. Those are results of judgment and wrath. But the result of His touch of life is growth and fruit. Once again, we see, as earlier in the psalm, that those who resist God resist life and all that is good. They cling to death and decay, as in Proverbs we learn that God says, all who hate me love death. But God's grace promotes life. The reason is people are often compared to plants in the field, because you can look at the field and see the flowers growing. You can see the soil, when it's real fertile, how the crops just take off and flourish. As Christ spoke about His word falling on the soil that He Himself has prepared in people's hearts, that it may spring forth a crop, a fruitful crop that glorifies God. God's finger of love and faith has reached out to touch it and make it alive. Jesus said of Himself, unless a seed dies and falls to the ground, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, all of the illustrations of nature that Jesus used were ordained by God to operate in that way to illustrate Christ and His relationship to His people and His redemptive work. The reason seeds die and fall in the ground, the reason God made it that way, is so that we would learn of Christ in all of nature and in His word too. That we would learn of what He's doing for us. He was speaking of His death, the salvation it would open for us. He died to give us life. Our life is built upon that death. And consequently, as Paul says, we die with Him. Death to guilt over sin. We can die to the shame that sin has caused us. The service to sin. We die to the punishment of sin, which is death. Because Christ died for us. We grow again in the soul of Christ's death. The more we rest on that truth, the greater our fruit will be. Not just in outward works, but glorifying God in our hearts. Desiring what is good for others genuinely, that they may know God and the peace of God that transcends all understanding. Every command given to the Christian is given in the context of Christ crucified for them. They cannot be upright in heart if they're not upright in that truth, a sinner saved by grace. You see this throughout the New Testament. Paul in Ephesians 4:20 says, "You learned of Christ. You were taught of him as the truth in Jesus to put off your old self, which is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on your new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." And Peter in his second epistle reminds Christians that you have escaped the corruption of sin and this world in Christ. So for that reason, make every effort, he says, intentional effort. I mean, this is not a passiveness in Christians waiting on God. It's crying out to God to give them this motivation that Peter's speaking about here, this reflection on Christ's death for them. He says, make every effort to supplement your faith with knowledge, add to knowledge virtue, add to that self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly love, and love to God. He says, for if these qualities are yours and they are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes further and he says, but whoever lacks these qualities, he's speaking to Christians who have kind of gone off the wayside in their increasing these things intentionally. He says he's blind, having forgotten he was cleansed from his former sins. So Peter's saying, whenever you stop intentionally pursuing these things and growing, you're returning to what was described earlier in the psalm, where somebody who flatters themselves too much to detect or hate his own sin. He's forgotten what he's been cleansed from by Christ and the resultant dedication to him that Peter's encouraging us to. So growth is essential in perseverance, and it will come by placing ourselves in constant remembrance of Christ giving himself for us. The third thing we see here that we need to persevere in the faith is an awareness of enemy. In verse 11, David prays, "May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away." So this is the normal language of warfare in the Old Testament. Hand and foot were the ways people waged war then. So David's using language of warfare when he says, "Hand and foot come against me." In following God by faith and turning away from sin and enjoying fellowship with God, David knows that the character of the wicked is a constant and powerful threat to the survival of the righteous. So he prays for protection from evil and anticipates, of course, the prayer that we prayed in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus taught us to pray, "Deliver us from evil." You've probably heard it translated, "the evil one." It really is pointing to he who is at root of all evil opposition to God, the devil. We are taught that behind all this opposition is the devil and spiritual forces. Jesus and apostles continually teach that Christians are to be aware of Satan and his devices. Peter warns Christians Satan seeks to devour them, take them away from Christ is what he means. Paul says to Christians, put on the whole armor of God. He uses the language of warfare there. Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, he says, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil. Paul says they're real. They exist. They're present dangers to us in our faith. They are to be taken seriously because they're serious in their opposition. The battle at the front lines is undoubtedly within our faith, our steadfastness to the truth and to Christ. But the assaults come from without also. I mean, it can be hostile persecution. Christians in China have experienced this elevated of recently. You've probably read of it. The Middle East experiences physical assaults from, you know, Muslims for their faith. Terrible assaults. I mean, if you see Islam, you can look behind the outward actions to the devil at root. I mean, it really is of the devil. So this threatens our faith. I mean, if we're under persecutions and God gives Christians to persecutions, they share in the sufferings of Christ. the devil can prompt you to say, God's not good. How can God allow this to happen to my father, my children? The devil assaults you, asks you, is God really for me? And faith says, of course, just the opposite, that it remembers that Christ said, whatever they do, they cannot separate you from the love of God that's in Christ. The reason Christ suffered is that this world is in darkness and evil. I no longer belong to it. It's what Christ says to his people. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I've overcome the works of the devil. I've overcome death. I've conquered it for you. These things are momentary, Paul says, that happened to him and all the persecutions that he endured. But the devil is very real in those persecutions, and we need to be aware of his influence and be aware of his schemes, as Paul says. He also assaults Christians with false teaching. The Puritans had a saying that physical persecution has slain its hundreds. False teaching has slain its thousand, meaning persecution does ruin the faith of some. False teaching, more by tenfold. There's a lot of it today, but there always has been a lot of it in the church, assaulting it. The devil comes as an angel of light. I mentioned Jonathan Mayhew was a popular, influential minister in the 1760s in Boston. He was popular because he denounced the tyranny of the Crown of England and the oppressive acts of Parliament against the colonies. He coined the phrase, no taxation without representation. I mean, most of his views on government and the tyranny of controlling oppressive governments, we would be like-minded on a lot of it. But Jonathan Mayhew also rejected the divinity of Christ openly in an area where people knew the Bibles very well. They read them every day, and they knew it. He rejected not only the divinity of Christ, but salvation by his atonement. He preached Christ as an example of virtue and salvation by good character, that it was faith in God's providence was the Christian's duty. Outwardly, it seemed like a submission to God in virtue and good character. The problem, of course, was it wasn't the gospel. The gospel says to seek righteousness before God by the law or your own good works is nothing but to be separated from Christ, to make him utterly valueless to you. You give up Christ or you give up your own righteousness by the law, was Paul's argument in Galatians 5. There is no virtue acceptable to God that does not proceed from a soul that is resting on a crucified Christ for its right standing with God. Satan doesn't care how the lie is cast. It can be in virtue's colors, so as long as it leads to vanity and not Christ's atonement. Mayhew's preaching ultimately was flattery to men, to their own pride. I mean, thankfully, there were a lot of other ministers in that era, not to mention Jonathan Edwards, not far from where Mayhew was preaching, John Wetherspoon, all who held strenuously to the gospel of Christ, but there was false teaching accepted by people who knew the Bible very well. Christ crucified is the way we're right with God, and Satan continually assaults that in us and appeals to our pride if he can't appeal anywhere else. Now, Satan does a lot of other things. He promotes divisions, churches, families, Christianity, and society he tries to suppress. So he's behind a lot of opposition to Christians and the gospel in general. But the goal is to take the Christian away from Christ and away from being fruitful in his faith, enjoying fellowship with Christ. So we must be aware of that enemy, especially in the faith. And the last help here to perseverance is a vision of destiny in verse 12. David says prophetically, looking ahead, see how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. If the world and the devil seem to be winning or strong, Christians are always to maintain this prophetic vision or look ahead to what is going to happen. What has already happened guarantees what's going to happen because Christ has already destroyed the works of the devil on the cross, made him a public spectacle. He has been raised from the dead. He has ascended into heaven. All his people know these truths. They rest on these truths. They know he's coming back in judgment. And the scripture everywhere conveys the terrible weightiness of that coming judgment. The permanence of that judgment is the most sober part of it. William Plummer comments on verse 12. He says, "The overthrow of the ungodly will be beyond expression fearful. They will never recover. They will never begin to recover. They will never have any hope of recovering from their dreadful fall." And that is exactly what is being conveyed here by David. People want to be free of Christ and his ways in this world. They consider him oppressive or intolerant or offensive. In reality, he is all that is good, all that is holy, all that is loving, and everything about people opposed to him will be open and revealed on that day. It's that day that the secrets of hearts and lives will be exposed. No one will be treated unjustly by God. It's that day that prompts the Christian to persevere in faith and see the world through the lens of what is coming and to promote the gospel in a world that desperately needs to hear it. And to be optimistic in every condition because Christ reigns now and he always will. He's always with his people and he always will be. Those in him will never fall. Death itself cannot keep them down. And that is Christ's promise to them. Serve me. Persevere with me. I will never leave you or forsake you. On that day, I will acknowledge you before my Father. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word and the truths in it. We pray you'd help us to persevere through the trials and difficulties and our own sins in us that we have to combat, that you would protect us from evil and help us to see you on that day and be thankful for all that you've done. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.